I'll be preaching a rather long sermon today. I hear that reaction. I was trying to check my message one more time and my manuscript one more time, and I was trying to see if I can cut portions of that message, but I just can't. Because I want to share with you the full counsel of God's Word. The message that God has impressed upon my heart first. So I give you permission to do two things. First, you can yawn every now and then during the message, but please don't sleep. And if you're hungry, you can grab your snacks from your bag very slowly and very silently. Cereal bars or candies, but don't munch too loud because that will distract the atmosphere in this worship service. And please don't get out. I want you to hear the full counsel of God's Word today. And I pray that the Lord will speak to us from His Word. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open your Bibles to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25 is the text that we have today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? Subtitle of this passage is Christ, the Wisdom and Power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but this very word of God that we just read endures forever. Let us pray. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday, if you were here, Pastor Elvin introduced us to our new sermon series on the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ by preaching a sermon entitled The Efficacy or Effectiveness of the Blood of Jesus. And in that sermon, I believe that he brought us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember that? Where we learned that under the law of Moses, Israelites can only approach and commune with God through qualified sacrifices or by the shedding of the blood of innocent animals. As the Israelites performed these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, day after day and year after year, they were constantly reminded of the sin that cut them off from the presence of God. You see, the Israelites were a stubborn people, as evidenced by the fact that time and time again, they have broken their relationship with their covenant relationship with God by disobeying His laws. God was supposed to be their God, and they were supposed to be His people. And because they have violated God's laws, they became the objects of God's judgments, whereby God placed them under the sentence of death, which in a spiritual sense means eternal separation from God if something is not done to appease His anger towards sin. Remember, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that the wages of or the punishment for sin is death. Again, it is very clear from this particular verse in the Bible that God has imposed a severe penalty for sin. But here's an interesting truth that I don't want us to overlook, and it is that God, in His mercy, did not leave the Israelites in this hopeless situation with no way out at all, because through the Old Testament sacrificial system, in this case, He showed them that He would accept a substitute. In this case, the death of an animal declared as perfect and blameless to take the place of the one who committed sin. So the primary purpose of an animal's blood was to make atonements, which is none other than the process of paying the ransom price so that the sinner can be forgiven and come again in the presence of an utterly holy God. Take note that the flowing blood of an animal was the symbol and proof that life had been taken. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 says that the life of a creature is in the blood. So the flowing blood of an animal was the symbol and proof that life had been taken in payment for the sins of the guilty and a substitute for his own guilt-stained life. But I hope that we will not also miss the fact that the full reality of this symbol was revealed in the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the precious Lamb of God, sacrificed His life and spilled His blood on the cross of Calvary so that we would not suffer the death penalty for our own sins anymore. Now, one of the things that we should remember about animal sacrifices, especially in the Old Testament, is that the sacrifices were very bloody, number one. They were very messy. They were very personal. And they were strictly enforced every time God's people committed sin. And we can get a glimpse of how this was done as we turn to Leviticus chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, where we read the instructions that God gave to Moses from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, one from the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will," meaning that he will have to kill the animal himself, he will have to skin the animal himself, he will have to cut the animal himself into pieces and bring it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Very messy, very bloody. But then the instruction also says, "Then you shall put his hands on the head of the burnt offering as a symbol that he's transferring all his sins upon the innocent animal." It was a very personal ritual. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So church, we can just imagine the thousands of animals that were killed under the Old Testament sacrificial system for the atonement of sin, and the gallons upon gallons of blood that were spilled as these animals were presented to God as burnt offerings. But thank God that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, He dealt with the problem of sin once and for all. In other words, He fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the message of the cross that the Apostle Paul emphasized here in our text today is a message about Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Curse is everyone who is hung on the tree." Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. For Paul, therefore, the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ had died became the symbol of that good news of God's great unconditional love for all peoples of the world, including us today. But sadly, Paul also pointed out in the same text that the cross easily became a scandal or a stumbling block to the Jews, because in their search for power and great glory, they did not expect Jesus to die the shameful death of a common criminal, as well as foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, because in their attempt to be wise, they could not fully explain why Jesus, whom they thought was a conquering hero, ended up being brutally executed by the Romans. It just did not make sense to them at all. So the Jews stumbled, and the Gentiles laughed at the message of the cross. And if we translate both of these reactions into our context today, I believe that the cross is still a stumbling block to many and foolishness to even more, even sometimes in the Christian church. Because the truth of the matter is that there's a growing number of Christians today who have already relegated Christianity into a bloodless religion. And they have stripped the cross of Jesus Christ of its central or prominent role in the practice of their faith. You see, if we talk about the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ today, a lot of people will tell us that it is not a nice thing to do. Because number one, it offends them. And number two, it might cause nightmares for them. But church, let me tell you that whether people like it or not, we still need to talk about the cross and talk about it more. Because number one, a gospel without the cross does not have any good news to tell us at all. And number two, it is the cross itself that shows us how deep, how high, how wide the love of God is. A love that will not let us go even to death and beyond death. In the gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Well, a better word to use here is He gave up. For God so loved the world that He gave up His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Now, church, if we truly want to know what God has accomplished when He sent His one and only Son into the world, I think one of the things that we can do is we just have to recall one of the Christmas songs we often sing entitled, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," which is a line, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Thee," meaning in Jesus Christ tonight. And when we sing that song, may we also remember that when Jesus Christ came down from heaven, in other words, when He was born in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, He was already setting His face towards Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that eventually our Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem to take on not just the hopes and fears of all the years, but more importantly, the pains and the tears brought about by sin. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was born to die. So there on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary, Jesus Christ took upon Himself our forsakenness, our ugliness, our alienation from God, and when He shed His blood on the cross, He fully satisfied God's anger and made it possible for God to forgive our sins. In theological terms, this is called substitutionary atonement, whereby God unleashed the full force of His anger on His Son so that we may be spared that terrible fate. God forsook His own Son whom He loved so much so that He might never forsake us. In 2 weeks' time, we will once again commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I stand before you today, I'm fully convinced that we do not have to wait until the Holy Week is upon us in order for us to come to terms with the intensity of the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, because what we can do even this morning is that we can rehearse or recall what He had done to endure for our sake. So let me now bring to our attention the physical aspects of our Lord's suffering in the crucifixion. But before I go into the details of His terrible ordeal, I would like to say at the outset that crucifixion is the process where a person is nailed to a cross or a stake. If you study the history of crucifixion, we learn that it was first used by the Persians. Today, the Iranians. And later by the Egyptians and the Romans as a form of capital punishment. Alexander the Great introduced crucifixion to the Mediterranean area, and the Romans perfected it as a capital punishment because I think they've been using it on several criminals for a long period of time. They've been tweaking how to really torture the criminals best. Now concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, I think all of us here have come to the conclusion that the most severe pain he experienced took place when he was hanging on the cross. But while we all agree that this is absolutely the case, I hope that we will not also miss the fact that his agony actually started in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed for God to take the cup of suffering from him, and his sweats was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Hematidrosis is the name given to this rare occurrence of tiny blood capillaries in the sweat glands that rupture, causing an oozing of blood to occur through the skin. When Jesus finished praying, he was arrested at night and was brought before the Sanhedrin, and where he was struck for the first time by a soldier when he questioned the high priest. Jesus was then blindfolded and struck again in the face repeatedly. Now being blindfolded meant that he could not roll with the punches. He could not see where these punches are coming from. And the blows would have been very destructive. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14 that he was beaten so badly he could hardly be recognized. Next, Jesus was stripped of his clothing and then scourged. In scourging, a soldier used a whip called flagrum, consisting of leather straps embedded with metal and glass fragments with a small metal bow sewn at the end to the end of each into the end of each thong. The whip was brought down with full force. And when struck against the back of Jesus, it was pulled, thus tearing his skin off, exposing muscle, and maybe exposing his very bones. Undoubtedly, his back was reduced to an oozing mass of mutilated flesh. Scourging stops when it is determined that the victim is near death or 39 lashes was reached. 39 was the number of mercy according to Jewish law. By this time, Jesus was in great pain, suffering severe blood loss, and was becoming weak and thirsty. Then they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. The robe would stick to this thickening blood on his back, and when they ripped it from him later, it would have been very painful and would have helped to continue the bleeding even more. They put a crown of thorns on his head. These thorns were shoved between his scalp and skull, ripping and tearing at the skin. Severe bleeding, however, followed along with great pain. Then Jesus was mocked and beaten another time after the scourging. He would be very weak by this time and probably could not bear the weight of the cross, so another person was drafted to carry the cross for him. Jesus was led away to Calvary, and finally, he was nailed there. Normally, a person was laid down upon the cross beam and a nail driven into one wrist. Then the other hand was pulled very tightly, and another nail driven into the other wrist. The nails were usually about 6 to 8 inches long. and placing the nail in the wrist cuts the median nerve, resulting in a burning pain as well as paralysis in the hand. Once Jesus was lifted to the cross, his feet were also nailed to it. But in order to do this, his knees were bent and the feet brought up a bit to allow them to lie flat against a stake so that they could be nailed to it. Once suspended, the force of gravity brought the entire weight of his body down and his shoulders and elbows dislocated as they popped out of joint and ripped the ligaments. Because of the outstretched position of the arms, Jesus' chest cavity was in a perpetually expanded state, and it was very difficult for him to breathe. With the severe loss of blood from the scourging and crucifixion, Jesus became dehydrated, and his body had less blood to carry oxygen. Therefore, his heart beat faster as it attempted to compensate, and his need for oxygen increased greatly. In order to breathe, Jesus had to push up on the nails in his feet to allow his chest enough flexibility to inhale. Pushing up on the nails was not only excruciating, but this meant that he had to scrap his back, beaten, he said to scrap his raw and beaten back against a rough wooden stake. The whole process of breathing and exhaling by pushing up on the nails only increased in intensity as time passed. It was undoubtedly during these periods that our Lord Jesus Christ uttered the seven last sayings recorded in the Gospels. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The second, to the penitent thief, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken John, the beloved disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." And looking to his mother Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son." The fourth cry was taken from the beginning of Psalm chapter 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting joints, rending cramps, intermittent partial affixation, searing pain where tissue was torn from his lacerated back as he moved up and down against the wooden cross, and another agony began, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, which is the fibrous tissue that surrounds the heart and the roots of the great blood vessels, slowly filled with serum and began to compress his heart. We remember again Psalm chapter 22 verse 14 that says, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and it has melted away within me." At this point, it was almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. Jesus' compressed heart struggled to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. His tortured lungs made a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The dehydrated tissue sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus uttered his fifth cry, "I thirst." And we remember another verse, verse 15 from Psalm chapter 22, which says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth." What happened next? A sponge soaked in sour wine, which was the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, was lifted to his lips, but he apparently refused to take the liquid because he had no intention to escape any of his sufferings. The body of Jesus was now in extremes and he felt the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought out his sixth saying, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement was completed. Finally, take note, finally, he allowed his body to die. No one took it from him. He allowed his body to die. So with one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he has said this, he breathed his last. And we know the rest of the story. In order that the Sabbath will not be profaned, the Jews asked the condemned man to be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by cruri fracture, meaning the breaking of the bones of the legs. That's a sure way to kill those who are crucified. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward, thus the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, right, they saw that this was unnecessary because he was already dead. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, one soldier drove his lance to the fifth interspace between Jesus' ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John reports, and immediately there came out blood and water. That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ died not the usual crucifixion, death by suffocation, but he died of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. His heart broke for us. So church, there we see the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in the crucifixion. I would like to mention four things that took place when he spilled his blood on that cross. Firstly, his blood redeemed us. Amen. There was a price against us that we could not pay, but Jesus Christ took care of it on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Secondly, his blood did not only redeem us, but it brought us into fellowship both with God and with each other. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, this is quite a long passage, but just allow me to read this entire passage first, because this will provide context as to how Jesus Christ brought peace to each one of us. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create him himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Thirdly, his blood cleanses. Not only did his blood remove the punishment of sin, but it also removed the pollution of sin. And church, I don't care what sin you have committed or how strong your feelings are even now that God cannot forgive you, because on the basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, I tell you this without any hesitation at all, you can be forgiven. And Jesus can wipe away your sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 affirms this truth because it says here, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lastly, His blood gave us new life. Do you believe this? Blood should not be equated with death. The Bible teaches rather that sin is equated with death. Romans chapter 3 verse 6 verse 23, right? The wages of sin is death. And because we all have sinned, death is the default spiritual condition of each of us. However, it is only blood that can reverse this. Because again, according to Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, God created life, blood to represent life. God created blood to represent life. So when Jesus died on the cross on our behalf, His blood was given to us once and for all. Amen? And His DNA, so to speak, was offered to us in order to completely cover our own lives with His new, spotless life. Paul had this in mind when he wrote these words found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. The old things have become new. And what do you think specifically happens when the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us? Well, the Bible says that His life completely dissolves our guilt and shame. His life protects us from the enemy, Satan. And most important of all, His life allows us to enjoy fellowship with Him, not only in this lifetime, but forever. And so in light of these benefits we have received through the blood of Jesus Christ, I would like to close this message by giving us four application points which I pray we'll put into practice during this week and beyond. First application: God has forgiven us and cleansed us through the blood, precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live like it. When the blood of a sacrificed animal was sprinkled on the sinning Israelites under the Old Testament sacrificial system, they never once doubted they were forgiven and accepted by God because they trusted in the sprinkling. And today, the blood sprinkled on us is not that of bulls or goats or sheep, but of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Martin Luther, the father of Reformation, once said that it is blasphemy to take back to ourselves all the sins that were laid on our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It is blasphemy to take back to ourselves all the sins that were already laid on the cross. Church, I fully agree with Martin Luther, what Martin Luther said, because I too believe that it is absolutely sacrilegious to go about in fear, guilt, and condemnation when the Bible clearly tells us that by faith we are cleansed, we are justified, we are protected from the power of Satan, our enemy, who wants to pull us back into our old way of life. God has already protected us from Satan. So if you're still living in fear and guilt and condemnation, it shows that we have not fully appropriated the power of the blood of Jesus upon us. Oh, church, let us stand once again under the cross to be covered in all of Jesus' blood that we can get. And by faith, let us believe that it is only through His blood that we receive forgiveness. It is only through His blood that we receive healing and deliverance and salvation. Second application, God has brought us peace both with Him and with each other through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pursue it. Let me talk kindly and very gently to the members of this church, especially in light of the fact that we have just gone through an emotional process of voting for our next pastor. We have cast our votes 3 weeks ago on our pastor search committee through FAIR. Announced the result of the election last Sunday, some, if not many, of us were dismayed because based on the election result, we did not take the next step of calling our pastor candidate. There were those who voted yes, and there were those who voted no. And sadly, what happened as the election process is now behind us is that strong feelings on both sides of the argument have surfaced. They are simmering. And as a result, the unity of our congregation is being put to the test. Church, let us be reminded that by His death, our Lord Jesus Christ has already destroyed the barriers people used to build between themselves. And because these barriers have been removed, we can have real unity. We are all one. Our hostility against each other has been put to death. And we can all have access to our Father, to our Abba Father, by the Holy Spirit. Additionally, we are no longer foreigners or aliens to God. And we are all being built into a holy temple with Jesus Christ. Not our pastors, not our elders, with Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. So this is who we are as a church. And I pray that we will not allow momentary tremors within our congregation to pull us apart. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring us peace, both with God and with each other. Let us not put the precious blood He spilled on the cross to waste. Let us pursue peace, which does not oftentimes mean the absence of conflict or disagreements, and let us aim for unity under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and only for the glory of His name, because together we can do more than when we are apart. Third, God has given us new life through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us enjoy and share it. There is no better life than the life of our Lord Jesus, than the life of Lord Jesus Christ that has been applied to us when we trusted Him for our salvation. Essentially, we made a trade, and by faith, we traded our sin and its accompanying death for His righteousness and life. That's an unfair trade, right? Our sin for His life? But He did it anyway. Because of His blood, what we now have is a life that is truly worth living. And so let us never, ever adhere to a bloodless religion and drain the blood of Jesus Christ from the gospel we preach today. There's no way that we can take the blood of Jesus Christ out of our conversation as Christians. Because the truth of the matter is that this is the very foundation of the new life we now enjoy. The gospel may be a stumbling block to men and foolishness to even more, but according to Paul, it is still the power of God to those who are being saved. So let us continue to preach Christ crucified, because He alone can redeem us from our sins, and He alone can give us eternal life. Well, you did well. Last point. No one dozed off, hopefully. Fourth and last. God has commanded us to thank Him for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ with high praises. So let us do it. Let us do it. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 to 11 declares, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been crucified, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So if you have been redeemed, rejoice. And then Psalm chapter 32 verse 11 also says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The Lord saved us. Rejoice. Furthermore, Psalm chapter 39 verses 15 to 18, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Finally, Isaiah chapter 61 verses 10 and 16 say, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Let us have a show of hands here. How many of you here believe, deeply believe, that Jesus Christ saved you through his blood? If Jesus Christ saved you through his blood, we are called to rejoice. Let us proclaim the victory of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let us show gratitude in word and in deed. And that's what we're going to do this next 2 weeks. We pray for those that we plan to invite to attend a Resurrection Sunday service. But we also would like to say thank you to the Lord through our action, by praying for our friends, by doing acts of kindness. And let us begin praising him now for the promise of that great day of redemption ahead. So sing with me, please. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday for a crown. Father, you have spoken to us through your word today. I pray that you will continue to touch our hearts, that we may draw ourselves closer unto the cross upon which our Lord Jesus Christ died. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us salvation. Thank you for giving us eternal life. In your most holy, precious, and loving name we pray. Amen.